start in the front with the ladies, and we'll go around the room.
Yay! This is under Mark, page 31, where it's talking about after the reforms of Ezra, the second paragraph down, and there was no longer a problem for the B'nai Israel as far as idol, the form of idolatry, but they took on a new one in the form of assimilation.
Yes.
And then everything that happened after they started doing that, they refused, or they stopped doing their mitzvot, they stopped the commandments and everything. They became very comfortable where they were.
Right.
Anyways, I like how that's tied into the temple's destruction.
So yes.
I thought that was very, very interesting.
Yeah.
It took me a few minutes to figure out why that would cause a temple to fall down. Yeah, that was interesting to me.
Very good.
So I enjoyed that part.
Very good. When you follow Israel's history, you'll see time and time again, up until the time of Ezra, that they were given to idolatry. Many of the Jewish kings followed after some form of idolatry or whatever. You had several kings, of course, that were very righteous kings, Tzadikim, but at the same time you had so many that did so many heinous crimes against Judaism that was terrible. And one of the things with Ezra and the Knesset Gadol, the men of the Great Assembly, they worked because what they intended to do was to salvage Judaism, because Judaism was in a state where that if they didn't do something, Judaism was going to collapse. And so when you read, I have some on my webpage somewhere, the top note of Ezra, 11 things that he enacted. Now, you shouldn't think that that's the only things that he did, because he and the men of the Great Assembly did far more than that. But there are specific things that he did. He insisted and he implemented. There would be absolutely not one preacher standing in the pulpit today if it had not been for Ezra. Why? Because Ezra demanded public reading of the Torah. And with the public reading of the Torah came the public explanation of the Torah, right? So Ezra was the one who's responsible for, well, let's be careful how to say that. He's not responsible for what they're doing now, but they followed after his pattern. Very good. I like that very much. Gerech Sheba.
The part is on page 31 also that really, really, and it was about the idolatry, was that they were looking and wanting to become like the Gentiles.
Right.
That just was like...
Well, this is what we said with regards to the... the calamity that happened just after the reform movement was established. We said that Judaism kept saying in the reform movement in the early 1900s, kept saying that we want to be, for lack of a better expression, a little bit more Gentile. We don't want to not fit in with these people. We don't want to appear as being separate, etc. And I say, in a matter of speaking, that God said, okay, you want to be Gentiles, huh? And so he allowed the Holocaust. With the Holocaust, 6 million Jews die as a result of coming closer to assimilation. With 6 million Jews leave, as it were, souls that should have been planted, as it were, inside of Jewish bodies, but now there's no Jewish bodies or vehicles for the soul to carry that to carry the Jewish soul. So God put the Jewish soul in Gentiles. And so, in essence, that's an answer to their cry. Well, you want to be a Gentile? Poof, here you go. Then as soon as the Jewish soul is inside of a Gentile, he says, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. This is wrong. This is wrong. So it starts to turn to all the people that have Jewish souls toward keeping the Torah. And so Hashem has made a tikkun, a repair for what was wrong. So that's a very good idea. Gibret, you're going to pass.
Yes.
Okay. We're going to start with Brother Randy then.
You done answered it. I hit the very same thing that your sister did.
Very good.
Sort of blew my mind, actually.
You got to watch her. She does that sometimes. Really well.
I think what caught my imagination really was when he says one of his Talmudim, one of his disciples. And when you connect that with the Turkey of Vote 1-1, where the Great Assembly said, make many Talmudim to stand.
Right.
And just considering that, that is Yeshua's and his Talmudim's foundation, what's going on there. It's good just to put your thinking in those terms.
Very good. Of course, all of you now are skilled enough to know that what we're doing with the Nazarene Codicil is showing how that it reflects the Torah Seder each week. And so you should understand that one who's being appointed, it's not 25 that are being appointed, etc. It's one, right? And so one of its Talmudim came and asked the question, or comes to him and says, look at these stones.
Well, the connection with Yehoshua too, that was part of
it. Right, so Moses, it's one... Yeah.
Taking it to Yehoshua, right down to...
Right.
Yeah,
I read that in between the lines. Can I ask you a question now? Because we do... One of the things I'm trying to get you to understand is hermeneutic process. So, that, and basically, let's just say it like this. We're trying to come to the place that we think logically. We understand that there's a logical answer to the questions that we ask, and so, and or that are posited in each of the Torah Sederim. So we should look to these, and as I've said, and as Adon Clark has said, one of his friends said that, that many people base their connection with God on an emotional response, and it is not emotion. God is not moved by emotion. God is moved by faithfulness, and God is moved and understood through logic. Okay. So, having said that, looking on page 28, and one of his Talmudim was looking at all these stones, etc. Does somebody want to make a conjecture on which one of the disciples it was? Okay, why would you say that, Adon Gary?
Because Peter always spoke up.
Okay, that is a good answer. But you... What I want is I want scriptural proof. You got to base it on something. You got to base it on something more than just that. But that will, in and of itself, that answer is acceptable. It's perfectly acceptable because he was the one, first guy to speak up. So, you know, your general guess could be that it was Chacham Safed, but I need a little bit more information.
You have a play on words, his name with the stone.
Okay. His name actually isn't related to the stone of the building. His name is related to the capiter, which is the capstone that goes on top of a pillar. You'll read that this week in this week's stuff. But you could make a play off of that. But both of those answers are perfectly correct. They're general, and I want something more specific. I want to play like His Eminence. Everybody, we used to play the, almost play the Jeopardy song in here, right?
We had a little thing for it, a little sound.
Okay, what about the fact, look at now, it says, and he, Yeshua, came out of the temple, and one of his Talmidim said to him, Rabbi, come, look at what kind of stones, what kind of buildings, and etc. He says, and Yeshua answered, said, did you see that these great buildings, not one stone will be left upon another, and all will be hurled down? Does it sound anything like 2 Peter chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says something about some living stones? Does that make any sense?
1 Peter 17.
It's 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay? Did everybody see how I went there? Yes? No? He's the one who said God didn't want all those kinds of stones. He wants living stones. Spiritual. Build a spiritual house. Okay? It would cause you to have a little bit of conjecture. This is all we're given right here. Of the whole conversation, this is everything we're given. But do you think that's all Yeshua had to say about it? In our Pericope of Mordecai. You think all he said to Peter was, oh yeah, you think that's a big deal? Watch, every one of these things is going to fall down. No. He probably had, explain for about 2 or 3 days. And comes Fed, says, I'm going to make it condensed. Because I like the simple, so I'm going to make it simple for them. Mm-hmm. Right? All right. Very good. Where do I need to go tonight? The difficulty in teaching this class is that I'm always in the middle of three Torah Seirim. So in other words, I got to teach on this one. One has already been printed, and I'm already working on the next one. So it's like, where am I at? What world am I in? So, what I would like to do this evening is try to tie a bunch of these pieces together. And I want to go to the Revelation. Chapter 22. Now, one thing I want to make very clear, which everybody I know understands very clearly in this class, we're now outside the realm of literality. So now we're talking about spiritual things, and spiritual things should be seen in non-material or non-literal forms, okay? That being said, this is spiritual, so we should be able to draw some spiritual information out of this that will help us understand more about God. But one thing I want to reiterate is that Hakam Shaul in the book of Romans is writing a manual that basically should speak to Gentiles who are coming to God, and he's teaching them how to come in connection with the Jewish people toward God. Now, what seems to be the case in much of what's going on is that he is antinomian, or he's against the Torah. Everybody agree? Now let's see if we can do this. Keep your finger in the, keep your finger in Revelation and go to Romans 7. Now, one of the words that you need to always be very, very careful with is a Greek word, nomos. Okay? Nomos is generally translated as law. Okay? But the first thing that you should do in looking at that word is scratch out the word law. Okay? Because it can also mean a principle, many other things, about six or seven ways that it's used in the book of Romans. The only one who I've seen who does a reasonable job of coming to an understanding of this is Bruce in the Tyndale Commentary on Romans. Little thin book. Paperback doesn't cost much, but he does acknowledge the fact that Hakam Shul uses many, he uses the word nomos for many different things. Okay, so let's just read a little bit here, and I'm using this because I'm going to explain a little bit about nomos and our relationship to nomos especially. Or, tell you what, I'm going to read from this translation this guy here. He's on top of it. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking of those who are intimately conversant with the oral Torah. Okay, so what did you see about the first law that's used there? It's in relation to the oral Torah. Okay? And we'll show you this in a minute. Okay, that law and the law. Now this is the Torah, and this is an absolutely true statement. And you know, if it's difficult for people to accept, then guess what? This wasn't intended to be for a bunch of can't say that. Bunch of guys, you know, you got to part their beard to put the bottle in. You ever have any of those?
I know.
He's messing with your French fries over here. Now let's just, I'm going to read out of this as the New King James. For dominion over man as long as he lives. Amen. The Torah absolutely does. I don't care what you want to say about it, it does. It said, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Amen, or oh me, or what? How do we read, like, how we read that?
It's pretty obvious.
Obvious as?
That's true.
It's a true statement. But what I want to know is, what's the law? What's he talking about? It is a law. It's not Torah law.
His dominion over, or not, his authority over her?
Mm, absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Letting go of your old ways?
No. He's addressing a situation here. He's using it in an analogous form in generality, but what he's doing, he's very, very accurate in what he's doing. The problem is with the reader being able to understand what he's saying. He is not saying anything negative, and he's definitely not saying anything negative against the Torah. It's absolutely true what he's saying.
It would be the tractate for women.
Okay. We can understand from the tractate on the women how she conduct herself, but that's not the case here. If it were the case, it would be so generalized that we would literally have to read through all those tractates. And you're right by making that connection, because they do apply, but
well,
that's not what's
specific one.
What specific one would you?
I've forgotten the name of it, but
okay.
I read it in the paper for this week.
Oh, the paper for this week?
Yes.
So you're peeking ahead.
Yes. I know you're going to talk about it a little bit.
So you got to do something. Huh? So I know if he's going to go there, at least I got to have a head start.
Can I take a stab at it?
Okay.
It's because if they have to give his wife a bill of divorcement, it's not wrong about getting divorced, but they just can't sweat from one woman to another without a legal representation that this marriage is stopped.
So in other words, what he's talking about right here is a ketubah. Right? She can't, unless she gets a bill of divorcement, she can't go sleep with another man. If she sleeps with another man, then she's an adulteress. Okay, but this is a marital contract between the man and the woman. It's not a marital covenant between her and God and the man. It's a marital contract between her and her husband. And the contract is what the contract is. And it's not speaking about the Torah. It's not even speaking specifically about the oral Torah. Yes, you can put the oral Torah in because it is a generalized statement, okay? So that's a part of our hermeneutics, right? It's a general statement. But what he does in this particular verse is he does a general statement and then he moves to a specific. Okay? So keep in mind, just when we read those hermeneutics on Pesach, I bet we should do that on Pesach. We do on Sabbath, they shouldn't just be, okay, this one says that, and this one says that, and okay, let's move on, okay? So yes, it's a get, but it's a marital contract, okay? So the marital contract. She can't do that unless he dies. And then when he dies, she's no longer contractually obligated to do anything for her husband. Right? Pretty hard. Hello, honey? What do you want for dinner? Are you with me?
2,000 silver zuzin.
Those should be laid up for you, babe. Okay. She knows what two.
What verse is that in?
That was in. The two silver zuzin. That's in my your ketubah. Okay, you got to have one, and that's a contractual agreement that you have with your wife. Okay, so what I wanted you to see out of that is the fact that, you know, every time we run across this word nomos, we think, yeah, law, law, Torah, 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 and that it's trying to negate the Torah. It is not trying to negate the Torah, and before you start saying that this is this and this is that, you need to slow down and think a little bit. It only took me 3 days to come up with that. But.
Yeah, but your modern day churches, the Christian churches, don't allow that.
What? They don't allow you to think?
Nope.
Sorry. The truth.
Yeah, because they
want you to think.
They want you to believe that what that right there says is that the law has been done away with.
Sure, I know that. I know that.
They use the New Testament to try to prove that. Try.
Okay. Back to the book of Revelation. Now, one thing that we should know is that eventually the days of Messiah will be initiated tomorrow, next week, whenever Hashem is in control, and I'm perfectly content to let him be in control. Am I worried about being left behind? No, I hope I am. Because I didn't really want to be with that other group anyway. But anyway.
We don't know what might be in their lunches.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. What, again, back to logic, what people fail to realize is that during the days of Messiah, there will be a theocratic rule. Okay? A theocratic rule, and the society will therefore be a theocratic society. Now, saying a theocratic society means that God will rule, and it's not too hard to figure out what God will use to rule this kingdom with. And Messiah will be, and this is why you can read in the beginning of the book of Revelation and read all this chaos and etc. going on. Why is so much chaos and so much going on? And because there are those who are resisting the Torah and God's going to get rid of them so that we can understand and have a peaceable existence with Messiah and God in that society. You don't want to have to worry about somebody that's going to steal from you, right? You don't want to have to worry about somebody that's going to murder or any of these other things. We don't have to worry about those things because the theocratic rules, the Torah will rule, the oral Torah will rule society, and we will be under those laws. Now, having said that, if we want to be an authority with the master, then it's not going to be this, you know, sitting around drinking iced tea thinking, you know, because I, quote, got born again or this or that, that, I'm going to be number one. And most people have that idea. Most people think, I'm special. It's not just in the Christian world, it's in the world in general. If you don't believe it's true, just it's the people you work with. Why do they want what they want? Because I'm special. And I'm more special than you, so I should get this special benefit or whatever. The whole world has gone to the place of thinking along these lines.
Entitlement,
absolutely. Absolutely. When the truth of the matter is, as we talked about Romans 8, the point being is there's no condemnation, right? Why is there no condemnation? Because these people are very, very meticulous about their walk and their interaction with Hashem. And that is what's most important in their life. So we need to come to the place that we are aware of the fact that the society that we will live in the days of Messiah will be a theocratic rule, and the laws that will govern and dominate are in fact the Torah. I asked a question one time in a church, and I said, you have a problem with the Ten Commandments? You know, generally speaking, if you're not trying to say to them that you got to keep the Ten Commandments to get in the door, right, then usually they say no. And this guy in the church said yes. I said, what's the problem you have with that? He says, I got a problem with stealing. I said, okay. So, you know, I think he's going to throw up some great objection, and he says, I got a problem. So, it's okay. All right. I don't know how we're going to work around the rest of this. Yeah, right. Okay.
Go digging through those three words for the paper again.
Yeah. Okay, verse 17, 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. But him who hears, say, come, and let whoever thirsts, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely.
The bride, they're talking about the B'nai Israel.
Say again, please.
They're talking about B'nai Israel as the bride.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Okay? I'm going to elucidate that a little bit. Is that okay?
I think you can handle that.
You're teaching her good. She's about to jump head up here.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. The bride
is Kala. Not Chala, not bread, bride. Okay? Bread, bride. No, Chala. Kala, excuse me. Now, Kala, the bride, here's the way to understand this. Sanhedrin, when they sat in semicircular rows. Okay? Now, in the very front is the rabbis or the Beit Din. And this was as many as 71 people. Then behind them in these rows sat here the Kala. Okay? And then behind them the B'nai Kala. Okay? And it would set up to where that chief Pakid would sit on one section, one end or the other. And he would sit there waiting to for his opportunity to be called into the Beit Din. So this one place here, the chief Pakid had to sit. Now, Kala is the bride, as we say. B'nai Kala would be the children of the bride. Okay? So we say Kala, we're talking about the elite of the elite. Okay? These are not people that, you know, have slept till noon and not got up to do Torah study or stayed up late, whatever it was. So here's where you see the Kala here. Now, so you should, and as Gibrit Ripka says, this is in, specifically speaking, we can say the Kala is the bride of God. Okay? And that was seen at the festival of first fruits, which you will read about next week. So, and there's several places where we've discussed the idea of the Kala and the B'nai Kala. Okay, so let's understand this. In the Sanhedrin, even the Sanhedrin that sat in the 71 seats, even the Sanhedrin having sit in the 71 seats were subject to what they called the Kala sessions. And the Kala sessions were sessions where that every scholar in Israel was tested for his knowledge and wisdom. Okay? It was pretty intent, because what would happen would be if you went through the Kala sessions, let's say you're the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin, and you went through the Kala sessions, and it turned out that, you know, you let a bunch of the things that you're supposed to be knowing kind of go by the way. So they said, wait, you know, you're supposed to be the head of the Sanhedrin, and now you're not even as smart as one of the Pakidim. Out you go. Okay, so it wasn't a situation where you have, everybody's saying, well, oh yeah, I'm special, it's me. Okay, you understand the Kala? Okay, so when we talk about the Kala being the bride of God, then when we talk about Messiah, and Messiah has a bride, what should we logically deduce from the fact that Messiah is going to have a bride? This line represents the bride of God. So from the bride of God is going to be elected the bride of Messiah. Okay? So if we say that the bride of God is the elite, then we say the bride of Messiah be the elite of the elite, right? No pressure. No pressure whatsoever. I'd be glad sitting back. I'm going to sit back there.
Behind the curtain.
No, I'm going to sit back there and, I'm going to have a straw, take my paper and
Because I know Don Yell, he's going to be in front of me. I'm going to be shooting him in the back of the head with a skin line.
Oh, yeah.
See what happened to you? It's okay for me to sit in the back.
Got to push me forward.
What you're supposed to do, make him stand.
Yeah.
Okay, now let's read the... Go back to verse 17. It said, the Spirit and the bride say, come.
Everybody got the bride?
Mm-hmm.
I need something to get rid of the bride. I'm going to knock her off. Now, I know all of you are perfectly aware of the fact that Judaism does not hold the typical Trinitarian idea of God. Even that being the case, even if it were that way, this message is not about the Holy Spirit and that specific manner of speaking. Okay, so let's ask a question first. Let's go, you don't have to hold your finger here, let's go to Timothy. See in the Old or New Testament.
He speaks about the Old Testament.
So. Is that what he does?
So he was always in it.
First or Second Timothy?
Actually, that's a great question because it needs to be Second Timothy. Something's wrong with this Bible. It hasn't been broken in yet. I think that I have it there. Okay, 2 Timothy says what? 3:16.
All Scripture
is?
God-breathed.
All Scripture is God-breathed.
Or expired.
Okay, now the big question.
Theopneusta. That's perhaps a crude way to say it. What it means is that God breathed it out of his mouth, okay, to the recipient or the one who wrote it down. Now let's ask the question, where was the God breathing, where did that take place?
Adam.
Huh?
Adam.
Okay, very good. Generally speaking, though, we'll get to that because you're right. Okay, but
that's the first time it's mentioned.
You're right. You're absolutely right. What I want you to think about, first of all, is that we can break this down to the place that it is specifically the Torah. Okay? So how do you get the God breathed in the Torah? The five books.
Through Moshe.
God breathed it in Moshe's ear, and Moshe wrote it down. Okay? So, to be very specific, you can generalize that it's the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, if you will, and or you can now be specific and say it's these five books because this is what God breathed into Moses' ear and this is what Moses wrote down. Okay? So specifically, that which God breathed into what Timothy is saying here, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteous generosity. Okay? So these are showing what the Torah, the purpose of the Torah is. But you understand here that it is God breathed. It is what God breathed to Moshe. But now I'll give a shout out. My sister pointed out that this is what's going on in chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 of Bereishit. And see, I just took the long road around so I could get to Bereishit. So it didn't sound like I was going to go right there to begin with. Okay. Let's... do something. And he heard the sound. Literally, he hears the voice of the Lord walking, and we said that what this is saying, it's dealing with halacha in the garden, in the ruach of the day. Okay, so here is the ruach, or the spirit of the day. Okay, so the ruach of the day is a time, as we said a minute ago, of God breathing. Okay? Now, let's try to say it differently for the sake of understanding it from a little bit wider range. God breathed into Moshe the Torah. Or we could say God breathed into Moshe the Spirit. Or we could say God spirited into Moshe. Spirited meaning and having the connotation of breathing. You understand what I'm saying? So he spirited it. And we don't say it that way, but you could say he spirited into Moshe. Okay? And so the all scripture is God spirited and good for doctrine, etc., etc. You see what I'm saying? So the point here is being that the problem that many don't realize is that spirit in ruach has the connotation of breathing. Okay? So you breathe a message. You breathe a lesson. You in here, in a matter of speaking, because now we're not speaking in literal terms. The lesson is spirited. It is breathed out. And as it's breathed out, you do what? You breathe in.
Take it in.
Mm-hmm.
Expire and inspire.
Uh-huh. Not, hopefully not all the way. But you understand in a lesson... there's a very, very powerful lesson in there, right? Because we have a cliche about breathing, and that is, in goes the good, out goes the bad. In goes the good, that's your lesson. See? They caught on real quick. So, one of the things I want you to get to is the fact that we're still dealing here with the idea of the oral Torah being dominant and the Torah being dominant. Let's go to page. I'm going to deal with a couple things as we go through. Okay, one of the things that I thought was very interesting is the fact that the name of God's mentioned 71 times before the serpent is judged. Did you see that?
I remember reading it. But
I thought I was pretty fascinated myself. Is it back to our...
71 Sanhedrin.
Uh-huh, exactly. Yeah. Let's see. I want to go to...
There's a coincidence thing.
Yeah. There's going to be coincidence thing again. This
and all the judges are called gods.
Mm-hmm. Elohim, absolutely. Now, looking at the bottom of page 33, I'm just going to make a mention here of a couple things, and now I'll move into try to explain a couple other things as we finish up. The bottom paragraph, Adam's terror at the divine presence entering the garden is due to his sin. But it's not due to his sin. It's due to the fact that he didn't have a positive mitzvah to show to God. Because, as we taught, I think it was last week, in your lesson last week, said God does not look at sin. Right? So when you come to God, now this is where it's going to be kind of whatever you want to say. If you have not been doing the Word of God, doing the Word of God, as James said, right? If you've not been doing the Word of God, then, you know, when you stand and he's got the scales, he's going to say, where's your positive stuff? Where's the stuff that you did?
Nothing there.
And so Adam is standing in a place with God that he did not keep the commandments that God gave him, and so he doesn't have a positive thing to do before God. So what do you think God would have?
Where are you?
Interesting, you can also say, how are you? God knowing that he fell, say, how are you? Why? Because now what he's done is he's unleashed hell in a handbasket, so to speak. Everything is... He knows. You know, who do you think he's hiding from putting the fig leaves on his body? He's not hiding from God.
God can smell him.
God could smell him. He could hear him. He could whatever. God doesn't need for him to put in... And I don't think Adam had the first intention of putting on fig leaves to hide from God. So why did he put leaves on his body and hide in the garden?
Have something to do.
To hide from the animals who would
very good. Very good. So he has unleashed the evil, as it were, in the world, and now the lion that's supposed to be subordinate says, lunch.
Wow. The first camouflage out there.
That's what I said. Camouflaging. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So he's invisible. He didn't hide himself. He understood this. But now look at the middle of the paragraph and said, therefore, Adam violated the laws of kosher. How can I possibly say he violated the laws of kosher? And kosher means... it's not fit. It's not, if God said, it doesn't matter if pork chops are the most nutritional thing you could possibly eat. Doesn't matter. God said, don't eat it, and?
Don't eat it.
And you eat it? You could hang an apple up and God say that you can't have an apple. Okay? So I don't care, you know, if you say, well, this one here, you know, I bred with this tree, and? God doesn't go for that either, right? Because he doesn't want a mixture of seeds in that way. So you see what the deal is? He ate something that was considered forbidden food. Therefore, kosher. Now also, we said he violated the laws of Shabbat in specifically by violating the Eruv. Do you understand what an Eruv is? Okay, Eruv is like you establish... The borders of your synagogue, your home, etc. Usually you'll have several houses that are together, and then the community makes one eruv, one more fence, and it's like it's all one big house. So we know he went outside of the eruv, don't we? How do we figure that he went outside of the eruv? See, he went out to get something outside that was forbidden. It wouldn't have been forbidden if he was on the inside. Okay, you with me?
It's just stay in your own place.
Stay in your own place.
So
very good.
That's your boundary, your place.
Good. Yes. Okay, secondly, or nextly, we said he hid from the divine presence, right? So he hides from the divine presence. That's like God coming to the Asnoga, the synagogue on Sabbath morning, and he would have said to Adam on that morning, What did he say? Where are you? Does it sound like I'm crazy? Or... Yes, sir?
And I can't remember where it was said, but it was said at one point that when he was saying, where are you, it may not have been a question. Well, it obviously was not a question as to where Adam actually was, because Hashem would know.
Correct.
It was more of a rhetorical statement to say, where are you? Look where you are. Look what you have done.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So it's a matter of showing him that he's outside of the boundary of God's presence, which is where he should be for that. Now I want to be page 34. And if you'll come not quite half of the way down the second paragraph, where I say, to understand Adam HaRishon's work, etc. Okay, everybody with me? The essence of the, let's see. Let's see, I want to, Adam, what does he call them? And, okay, let's just start right here. The Ruach HaKodesh, the oral Torah, the divine breath, was resident within Adam. So in this I am saying that Adam knew the oral Torah. Are you with me? Does that make sense?
I'm trying to find you on the page.
Page 34?
That's where we are.
Well, my 34 looks different than your 34. I'm on this page where it says...
Yes, the next.
Where it has the appointed courtier in that paragraph.
So it's 33 for us.
33 for you. Okay, very good. Must be a printer thing. Okay, so you read right underneath that. Said the Ruach HaKodesh, the oral Torah, the divine breath, was resident within Adam, and he called or breathed out each creature by his... essential self. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I'm saying here is that Adam was perfectly aware of the entire oral Torah. Why? Watch. He calls the creatures by their essential self, but Adam did not see the creature in the same way that it says... and 2 and 5, I think, of Reishi, where it said there wasn't a tree planted in the ground, or there wasn't fruit growing from the ground. And the rabbis say, well, the reason that there wasn't fruit growing in the ground is because there was no man to pray for rain. Okay, so Adam knows this essential part, but we have to understand that Adam was a being that's considered so high that his spirituality connects with the upper regions, the upper regions of the spiritual world, and his feet were on the earth. So he has this gigantic stature. So his head is in the heavens, as it were, and his feet are standing on the earth. So if you could have your head in the heavens and your feet on the earth, you would be permeated with the oral Torah. Now watch, it said we must maintain careful attention in our wording here. In other words, we're about to go over into Sa'ot. Our intention is to use allegorical terms for the sake of understanding the spiritual realm. The essence of the names of the creatures is inconsequential. So in other words, I don't care about the names or at this point, particular juncture for speaking. So to understand the work of Adam HaRishon, we must see the names of the creatures from their symbolic meaning. In other words, every creature, every word is symbolic. In Sa'otic terms, every word is a symbol. Okay, we'll get back to that in a few minutes. Remind me when we start to get too far away. Adam was working on a deeply Sa'otic level in naming the creatures. Adam did not see the creatures in the usual sense. Adam saw the invisible technical spermatic word of God. Its words and letters in the supernal dimension where he was reading the oral Torah. The Torah's pre-existence, etc. So you see what Adam was doing
was he was looking at the primordial Torah, and he was looking at the primordial Torah, and if you could imagine in your spirit or in your being that he had his head in the heavens, and if you could look, it'd be like letters and words and things just everywhere. If you were looking into that dimension. Now, every time I say the word matrix, somebody wants to write me an email and give me trouble. It's not about the theme or the idea of this or that in the matrix. The idea is understanding that these people are be able to determine what's going on in the matrix by looking at the screen with a bunch of letters going across it. Now, what you can do is instead of imagining just a flat computer screen, look at it in 3D. So it's a cube, and no matter which way you turn it or look at it, it's doing that. Now, if you want to do that, put it on a cosmic level, not just a little computer, and have your head inside of that and see the letters and the things that are moving around and floating around and all that. And that's where Adam's head was at, and that's what he saw, and that's how he took to name the creatures.
So the name's actually a symbol of that essence.
That it starts as a symbol of the essence. Okay? Because for it to be now literal, the symbol has to begin to take a literal form. So yeah, it starts out in this ethereal world, the spiritual world, and it starts out in the combinations of letters that are forming and dancing and playing their game in God's mind. And then this is what Adam sees. Now let's go down a little bit. Everybody kind of with me there so far? Huh? Now, if you look at the below where we say Proverbs 8:22, upon seeing these, etc. Then let's go to Moshe Rabbeinu. So from the top of our Sinai, the Mount Sinai, Moshe Rabbeinu peered into the realm of the divine and a temporal place or dimension. So in other words, what happens is there in that world, if your head can exist there, there's no time. So his head, Moshe Rabbeinu's now, how could he be, if you count the times, the number of times that he has to go up and come down and go up and come down and he doesn't have food, it's like 120 days or something. Can he really go for a whole third of the year or whatever it figures out to be without eating? Not unless you're into the spiritual dimension, right?
Sustained him.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But he's in a spiritual dimension and the laws of physical things don't exist there.
Not a need.
Right. It's not. We don't... you know, everybody's saying, is McDonald's going to be kosher? Man, the first trip I took to Israel... Man, you know, they on Ben Yehuda Street, they had a McDonald's there. Everybody, they've been going with falafels and all this stuff for all this time. Everybody has to have a McDonald's hamburger. Everybody was peeved when they couldn't get a McDonald's cheeseburger. So Moshe Rabbeinu has his... He peered into the divine world and his... well, they thought they were getting a big treat. They didn't have a clue. As Moshe sees the letters forming and dancing in the realm, he read them. And as he read each word, he heard the voice of God speaking it, breathing it out as he read. Now, have you always wanted to know what the unpardonable sin is?
Oh, that part's so good.
I think it depends on what denomination church you go to.
This is very true. This is very true. Okay. Hopefully I've put together enough of a couple things. Now let me try to wrap this up. Go to Shemot. Exodus 24. And I want to be in verse 10.
close that door. Was it too cold for you or something?
No.
Okay.